I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This last week I had the opportunity to interact with a young couple, and we were having a conversation about, youth ministry and stuff like that. And they had a young child, and of course, the mom was very nervous. She was nervous about making sure, you know, if you ever seen what it's like to put a child into a high chair in a restaurant, that child does not want to go into the high chair in said restaurant. I mean, kids' legs just go like this, and they do this thing with their legs where they curls up, and they almost, you just can't get them in there. And they gave me the heads up. They're like, she didn't have a nap. And I was like, it's okay. It's early okay. We had kids. I've been through this process. Don't worry about it at all. And I had an opportunity to, you know, judge them on their parenting skills. No, I'm just kidding. I said, I'm not going to judge you on your parenting skills. I know it's like to have kids, and I know sometimes they can get a little bit squirrely, and definitely in a foreign environment with a stranger at the table, that could be a little bit unusual. Of course, they had the ultimate child shutter offer, right? They just picked up a phone, and then the parent tried to find where to go on the phone, and then the girl did it for them, basically, and she figured it all out. But even then, there was still a little bit of, okay, how do you handle yourself? How do you maintain yourself at the table? Today, we're going to look at an entire scene that is wrapped around the table. Initially, we're going to look at kind of the call and the cost here, but it kind of became clear within this chapter that there's one setting there that seems to take place that is very important, and then we'll get to kind of the cost a little bit there, and it's all around the table, and maybe I want to call this table manners, but I think it's more a little bit about table matters is the right way to talk about this. It's been said, and I think it is true, that when it comes to the dinner table or the table there at the home, there's a lot that takes place there. It is a place that there can be training. It is a place that there can be great revealing. It's a place that we have our relationships. There are rules that each home kind of tends to have, even within our own Berman family. Each set of kids and family kind of handles the table a little bit different. I don't know what your home rules are, and maybe the kids have taken over the home rules and they have changed the home rules there a little bit. I think we would be right when I think of some great memories. Some of my favorite memories are times that we spent together as family around the table, around a meal. I can think of times as church family that we have had times around a meal. To have the opportunity to have these times together. There are great things that can happen when it comes to being involved in a meal. I still remember the first time I got a chance to move from the kids' table to the adult table in the Berman family Thanksgiving get-together. And I mean, I was down at the end of the adult table, but I made it. And I just felt like I had finally arrived. And I actually remember that. I remember looking with scorn at the younger brothers and sisters and cousins. And of course, acting like a kid and, and so they probably should have kicked me off the adult table. I remember sitting there with aunts and uncles, cousins, grandma and grandpa. I remember one time we pretty much just, it's a pastor's family. We pretty much just took over the church on a Thursday, and we had pretty much, it was 20 plus, and we just filled the room and you're thinking about turkey now, aren't you? That's a long ways away. Well, it's not as far away as you think, but Thanksgiving's coming. But those times are really wonderful times. They're kind of occasions. Today in the Word of God, we're going to look at an occasion where Christ is going to take advantage of this opportunity, of this occasion, to teach some very important lessons. There are times in life, I used to use this phrase with my kids, where we need to learn and develop what I call situational awareness. Situational awareness. A dinner table can be like this. There's certain things you shouldn't do at the table. There's certain things that should be spared otherwise. We should strive to, I believe, I don't know what your home decision, I believe at least it's good to at least try to say, let's try to put these devices off to the side, look each other in the eyes, you remember what those are, right? Those people's eyes across the table, and try to have a little bit of a conversation Our family usually groans when my wife Jen would get out the conversation jar where we'd have a question to kind of work around and that sort of thing. And I would not groan outwardly, but we would have a conversation. And every time it's the same thing that happens with a lot of conversations you have, which is like, oh, I got to have this conversation. But when you have the conversation, it's good. Situational awareness is knowing where you're at, knowing what you're doing, kind of knowing what's going on around you. And it's something that's very important. It's something that we kind of lose track of, even having a situational awareness of what is it that you have in front of you. I took my wife out to eat last night, and we're kind of getting into this era where a lot of people sit around the table and don't look each other in the eyes, either on their phones. I don't know, I've heard rumors of, you know, husbands texting wives across the table and vice versa and things like that. My problem is that there was a football game going on directly behind and above my wife's head, and they were scoring touchdowns, which my college team never does, so I was like really excited to see those things, and I kept getting distracted a little bit, and my situational awareness was not good. I mean, I had just been out of town, and I was getting back. I needed to spend time focusing on whatever it is my wife wanted me to listen to. Not good situational awareness. The Word of God uses terms like walking circumspectly, and here at in the home and in the table, Christ is really going to kind of burrow down into some problems. So problems in the lives of those who were there in this place. And we have to understand what's going on in this type of situation, what it meant for there to be this great dinner occasion, what it would have meant for dignitaries and other Pharisees and Jesus and other people to be invited in. Probably whatever you would put on a holiday meal or a big meal or something like that, or maybe even a church-wide occasion, back then, it was a big occasion. It could be even considered a social event. Would almost be a religious event if it was the Pharisees, and to come together and to interact and all the things that took place and all the inner workings and all the ins and outs and, you know, where you were at and where you sat and how you were served and what the conversation was and who led in the conversation, who followed in the conversation, and who you actually invited and who you didn't invite. All those things were wrapped around this. And in this occasion that Jesus is invited to, he's going to take the occasion and do what Jesus always does masterfully. He's going to take out the sword of his word, and he's going to cut right down into the heart of everything that is going on. It's the third time that Christ is in the home of a Pharisee. It's interesting the debate that there is among biblical scholars about whether or not this was a setup and there was hostility here, or if it was just more neutral. And I can understand why it seems like there's a setup. I can also understand why it seems a little bit neutral, at least in terms of some of the conversation that takes place. But whether it was a hostile setup where they're literally trying to set Jesus up, literally trying to, as we're going to see, put a person in front of him that needs to be healed to see if he'll heal on the Sabbath, or whether they were just, because it was a certain occasion, they just really weren't going to be interacting, but they're definitely watching Jesus. And then they're going to be commenting a little bit towards Jesus. Jesus takes this to teach some very important lessons. They're important lessons for the Jewish people that are there. They're important lessons for the Pharisees, but they're also very important lessons for us. Christ becomes the observer and the questioner. In a lot of other occasions, it's the Pharisees who are initiating the questions. And here Christ is watching them. He's going to kind of respond to the way things are going on around them and point out some different aspects of what's going on in their hearts. And one of the problems that's taking place in, maybe we would say, their social life is they're doing things wrong. They're doing things that aren't right. And whenever we get pointed out, I don't know when the last time someone had to point out to you that you were doing something wrong. I had to sit next to a lady who was sure that I was sitting in her seat on the airplane. And she didn't speak English very well. She was very agitated. And we were both holding up the same ticket, which had the same seat on it. And so we were confused. She was unhappy. And then a stewardess came and didn't help us out too much. And then finally, I moved. But I was right. That was my seat. That was not her seat. Hers obviously had been written in, and the lady out front had messed that one up. And I did not want to be told, well, you know, I didn't want to be told I was wrong. There's only a couple reasons, generally speaking, that we are wrong. We've either been misinformed or disinformed. we've got something wrong. And we like to say it's not inside. I like to say it's not my problem. I'm never wrong. I just was given bad information, right? Are you like that? It's like, I didn't mess that up. You just didn't give me all the information. Now I'll get that right. But it's hard to admit when we're wrong. It's very hard to admit. It's even harder when someone points out to me, you are wrong. And that's really the case that's going to happen here. In a sense, there's a little bit of a setup that is taking place. It kind of comes out of what took place beforehand in Luke chapter 13 and verses 11 to 17, where there was this Sabbath healing and the adversaries have been put to shame, according to verse 17. And something's going to pick back up here again, whether it was purposely set up or whether it just happened as the way that God ordained it foreordained for it to happen. The confrontation is going to hit again, but this confrontation is going to cut even deeper than just, are you saved or not? It's going to cut to the point of, where is your heart? Look with me, Luke 14, verse 1. It says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Heavenly Father, may you use your word in our hearts the way you use your word in the hearts of these Pharisees and these here at this dinner setting here in Luke chapter 14. May we be willing to be exposed by your word. Maybe we be willing to be different. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This morning in our time here in God's word, I believe we're going to see four areas of attitude and action, which attitude and action are always closely knit, that Jesus, as he observes these Pharisees, as his word is a mirror through which our attitudes and actions are under scrutiny, he's going to use these situations, really kind of four scenes. The scene is going to be a healing and then two observations by Jesus and a story that Jesus is going to use to kind of weave everything together. And it's going to really work into a call to respond to the eternal Father. So we see a number of things here. And I think just because it was around the dinner table, these kind of are things that made me think about these things. And as we look at these things, I think we're going to see obstacles, areas that we need to be corrected. And so this question kind of popped up as I was kind of jotting down these things. What are the biggest obstacles between you and Christ-likeness? What are the biggest obstacles between you and Christ-likeness? I'm going to guess that didn't take long, right? Didn't take long in your head and heart to say, oh, I hope this isn't going that direction. It probably is. What are the obstacles? What are the things that Christ, you know, if he was sitting down at the table with you and kind of watching how you handled family, how you handled social life, how you handled your interactions, how you handled how you tried to do this or do that and try to have an agenda or try to do all these things, that Christ, if he stopped and said, hey, when I see this taking place, you really need to consider this. What are the things that he would say if he observed you in all of your home, social, work, school, environments? The first, maybe scene that we could see here, kind of entitled distractions, table distractions. Look at verse 1 through 6. We read verse 1, they're watching him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I've already had this conversation back in chapter 13. But they kept silent. Kind of learned their lesson. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. This is almost word for word. It gets very close, at least, to verse 15 of chapter 13. The ox and the donkey, which of you shall take care of them? There he kind of talked about loosing them to take care of them. Now he's even getting into this mode of he is saying that if they have fallen down, won't they take care of them to make sure that they won't die? And what we see here is really, again, a reminder of a lesson in priorities. A lesson in priorities. In each of these areas, there's some areas where Christ makes some observations and others are making observations. There's a lot of watching going on. It says that they watched him. And he says, hey, he says, behold. And it says there, behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. The attention kind of focuses in on here. And we have those watching Christ. We have a person who needs to be healed. And it says that they are watching over him. They're considering what is going on. And they want to see what he is going to do. Is he going to do this again? Is he going to heal again? Is he going to do something that violates the way that they thought things should go? And also, we would probably say, we don't know if this person was at the table. It doesn't appear to say that, whether he's there because it was kind of a social occasion. We don't know if he wandered in or if he was a plant. But we do know this. He was sick. This is something that has been described as basically would have had a body that would have had a major retention of body fluids in the stomach and in the chest cavities. Probably he was dealing with some sort of organ failure. He was very sick, probably terminally ill. It's very telling. After Jesus asked this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So like, say, should I do this? Should I heal this guy? They kept silent. I think they kept silent for a couple of reasons. They're kind of in a no-win situation. If they say, yes, you should heal on the Sabbath, they can't complain, and then they followed after him. But if they reply negatively, that's not a good look either, is it? No, just let him stay terminally ill, Jesus. He should probably stay there. So Jesus speaks into this, and he talks about, hey, there's a problem here. He heals him. He takes him and heals him and lets him go. And he reminds them again of this problem of this prioritization problem. And he's really kind of giving here, maybe we would say, there's some options here. Is it lawful? Do I go with the law? Do I go with mercy? Maybe I rightfully say, do I go with your law and your tradition, or do I go with mercy? And then he kind of puts it back on them. Do you see the option there, verse 5? Which of you, all right, if you had the option, let's not talk about this guy. If you had the option to something or an animal that is of value to you or is yours, what would you do? Wouldn't you immediately do it? Wouldn't you seek out the opportunity to do that? Wouldn't you take care of this problem and not let this person, or not let, in this case, the animal, wouldn't you let them not die? Wouldn't you do what it took to, maybe we would say, heal them? See, that's the opportunity that Christ keeps coming back to, is he's here to heal. He's here to save. He wants them to recognize this, and they aren't really interacting, and Jesus is doing this thing, and as they have nothing to say, he is trying to point out that there's a responsibility to love the one who is in need. In this case, I think we could rightfully say this is a neighbor, right? It is someone that is in the context. It is someone that would have lived nearby there or lived within the neighborhood, and either they invited him in or he came in as a member of the community, but they were not willing to love their neighbor, and they forget that Christ is here to seek and to save every day. There's not a day where healing or restoration shouldn't take place. They, again, want to put tradition over salvation. It is interesting that it says he answers them in verse 3. He knows the questions that are going on in their heart. He knows what they're thinking. And he's saying, listen, salvation, healing, restoration is what I am all about. I am the one who does this. Jesus heals. Jesus saves. And that is what he is always about doing. So verse 6 says, they could not answer him regarding these things. And then we get scene 2. There's been this lesson. I think it's a lesson of the priority of salvation. And it's taught through this distraction. Whether it's a purposeful distraction, whether it was a setup, whether they're just trying to make the case in the midst of a bunch of Pharisees, whatever it was, it distracted from what was supposed to be going on. And Jesus takes that occasion to remind them, hey, it's about salvation. It is about restoration. So he's calling them to action. There's really this emphasis, but there's also going to be now something's going to take place in the room that Jesus is going to take advantage of. We see that in verses 7 to 11. He says, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. So the next little scene that kind of comes up here is there's a seating occasion that takes place. And while we don't have the exact nature of how this took place, but I'm sure as people were either standing around or milling about, whatever takes place is, there became, like there would have been in many occasions, all right, to be closer to the head of the table, to the host, is a place of honor. To be down at the end of the table is the place, I don't know if you'd use dishonor, just not as honorable. And I love what it says there. He noted how they chose the best places. Now, you can't be obvious. I've got to assume you can't be obvious when you're trying to shoulder into a good place at the table, right? I mean, I don't think so. Unless you're pulling just like the I'm the higher up card. No, you need to move down here. No, you need to move down here. Working their way up to the head of the table, maybe people are trying to gauge, all right, where do I fall in this line? You know, in the old days at school was tallest to smallest, right? Tallest to smallest, line it up. And for them, it would have been in terms of as Pharisees, as those who were religious leaders, or those who maybe had prominent places within the community, what are they doing? Saying, where should I be? They're probably eyeballing it. Maybe there's a little bit, I don't want to sit next to him, but that is a place of prominence. And Jesus takes note of this. Look what he says. Verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a lesson in humility. I think the observations are pretty clear here. It says here that Jesus is taking note of what is taking place. He says he kind of noted how they were choosing the best places. He says, hey, he looks at him and said, I wonder if he had a smile on his face. I wonder if anyone observing this would have just been of greatest, because this is one of those social experiments that's taking place there around the table. Who goes where? Who does what? And Jesus, who again, we always need to recognize, Jesus who can see and understand their thoughts and their hearts, is saying, and he's probably seeing it happen. This person sits down here, he thinks, I'm in the right spot. And then whether it comes from the host, or the host has to talk to a servant, or has to come to someone, and they have to come down and say, you're going to need to move down. This is not your seat. You're way down there. Jesus probably watching that. And then maybe there was one who really was humble, wasn't worrying about all of that, where the host has said, no, this person needs to come all the way up here. And it's interesting how, I love how he talks about when you do this, when these things take place, when you are invited, go in this way, go this way and go that way. He says there's always options for how you're going to handle life. There's always options for how you're going to handle where you think you're supposed to be on the totem pole. And your options are you can set yourself up to get pushed down, or you can set yourself up to get pushed up. What are you going to do? Take the right path on this one. Think lower of yourself. That's definitely the world we're in right now. Everyone's really good at thinking lower of themselves, right? Nope. We're only good at thinking lower of everybody else, right? Lower them. Anybody of any opinion, lower them. And so he says, don't go about it that way. You've got options, and the options that are in front of you kind of reveal this opportunity. The opportunity that arises is verse 11. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is weaving into his discussions some important themes, some important prophetic themes, talking about a wedding feast. As Jesus is talking about that, we understand as the Word of God talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, talking about the one who is invited, talking about the one who lowers himself. We even would recognize that Christ himself is the one who humbled himself so that he would be exalted in due time. Christ is the one who does all these things that he's talking about. He heals. He brings salvation. He humbled himself that he might be exalted. He says, you need to recognize when this takes place, get this right. Get the lesson in humility right, because you don't want to have to be forcefully humbled. It's almost like, and please understand, this is not just social teaching. This is not just, hey, this is how to be a good dinner guest, how not to seat yourself or how to seat yourself. It's more than a social witness. He's not concerned that these people just get the environment right. He's trying to help them understand that they have a heart issue. They have a problem. The problem that he's talking about here is the problem really that they have had all throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, and that is they will not humble themselves. The humbling of the proud and the exalting of the humble is essential to God's work and God's way in life. It's interesting what verse 11 says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Even the way that those words say it, it is a reminder that it is God. It is pointing to the fact that God humbles the proud and exalts the humble. It's his work. It's what he does. What is it that makes us so proud? I know, sin, obviously. But have you ever thought about what is it that makes me lean towards pride and not towards humility? I think some of it is some of us more than others, but we are in our own thoughts constantly, aren't we? We're always thinking whether we recognize it or not. We think the way we think for so long that any other way of thinking is unthinkable. Say that again. We think the way we think for so long that any other way of thinking is unthinkable. We've worked through it. We've thought through it. We've wrapped our head around it. And if we are in opposition to something, and there's something that is really on your mind that you are in opposition to, you think about and reinforce your thinking almost to the extent that you want to assure yourself that you are right and double down on our own way of thinking. Have you ever found yourself doing this? Where once you are presented with something else that does not line up with your thinking, then you're a little bit obsessed about that and you think to yourself, okay, I got to think about why that's wrong, or I got to re-remind myself why I'm right. And we spend what? More time thinking about it. In fact, we probably even experience a little bit of paralysis by analysis a little bit. And then, of course, if we can't come up with a good answer, what do? We attack them. Now that person doesn't know what they're talking about. I've tried to check myself and ask this question in some areas of my life. Let's do this together. I don't want this just to be about me. Do we dig in, double down, and create brand new hills to die on because we're trying to convince ourselves that we are right and the other person is wrong? Do we just dig in? So much so, do we get to the point where we're no longer humbly submitting to the Word and to the Spirit? Where we are so against it that a place that we would have actually probably and should rightfully have some grace and have some humility, because we're so actively against it, we make something out of something that shouldn't be something, it probably should be nothing. Or at least not as big a something as the something we're making it out to be. I apologize to those who are writing that out. Don't make something so big that should probably be a nothing. Those people, that person, those voters, that church, those pastors, those family members, those anti-fill-in-the-blanks, they don't know what they're talking about. Maybe. But what about the fact that they may be thinking the same thing about you? That you don't know what you're talking about? How do you deal with the fact that people don't know everything that you know? And how do you deal with the fact that people know things you don't know? Maybe we should be reminded of the things that we don't know, the things and areas that we are wrong. Everybody gets into a, well, they've been duped, they're ignorant, they don't know what they're talking about, is what both sides say. They don't know what they're talking about, and what are you saying? When you say someone doesn't know what they're talking about, what are you saying? I know what I'm talking about. And we don't humble ourselves. Do we really know what it means to be humble? How do we not raise what should be an opinion to a black and white issue and then get to the point of prideful, even animosity toward others? How do we keep the main things the main things? You see, submission and trust, by the way, have to be wrapped up in humility. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ was always right? He always thought right and knew how everyone else was thinking wrong, yet he always still remained humble. Humility. We simplify the more complex and nuanced areas of disagreement in our lives. We simplify, we just say, nope, this is right and this is wrong. We have the problem too often in the Word of God of making the complex, making too complex the clear teaching of Scripture, or we ignore, or even possibly worse, don't have time for the important primary responsibilities of the church. And by the church, I mean me and you. We need to remind ourselves how important it is to be humble and how humbling it is to be a believer and a child of God. Right now, as has always been the case, homes in our midst and in our community and in our nation and in our world are being torn apart and falling apart. Lives are being ruined because of lies about identity. There are lies and deceptions about marriage. There are lies and deception and destruction taking place when it comes to what is life and what isn't life. There are lies and deception and destruction coming about in the attack that is taking place on the family, the attack that is taking place in terms of gender, and the attacks that are taking place in terms of what does it mean for a man and a woman to be committed in a lifelong relationship. We have people whose lives are falling apart and they need the gospel. They need the truth. They need to hear what Christ is all about. And we have the answer. And too many churches, and we can be guilty of this as well, we can't humble ourselves enough to say, actually, it's kind of okay that we don't all have the same thing on here. We have such a greater priority than this. I was interacting with a gentleman who was just telling me the other day, he's in a church. He's in a church he loves. He said, church that he loves the people there. He said, but we haven't seen anyone saved for a long time. But man, we all know where we stand on stuff. And we'll fight for it. He said, I just wonder sometimes if there's a better way of going about doing this. And we talked about the importance of the old fighting fundamentalist days and the importance of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God and doctrine and all of that. But what happens is we get too proud. We need to humble ourselves. We need to let him do the exalting. God will exalt us if we humble ourselves. He continues after this lesson of the priority of salvation, after this reminder that we all need about humility, he gives another reminder here, and maybe we would say that this is in the area of setting. And he's really talking about society. What's taking place here is he has talked about those who are invited, but now look at what he says in verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, the host, when you give a dinner or supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Here, Christ is going to talk about, all right, he's talked about those who have been invited. He's talked about the table. He's talked about where you at in the table. But now he's talking about where you should, what you should do if you're the ones who are setting this up. See, the problem of pride and selfishness also, not only are there hindrances to salvation, and not only are there hindrances to how we treat others, Christ is saying, as you are humble, you also have to think about what it is that you are doing in terms of your agenda. The agenda here, he is pointing out to this host, and again, he knows the heart of the host. He said, you have an agenda here. You're trying to do this so that they will invite you back and you will repay. You are doing this for what you get out of it. You are not generous. You have an agenda. When it comes to our society, we, and a few generations specifically, we are struggling to relate to one another. We are struggling to look each other in the eyes. We are finding, because of a couple years of basically kind of being, well, we actually didn't have it quite as bad here as other people did, being locked down and locked in and kind of screened up a little bit. We and everybody around us kind of got into it. It's hard to interact. It's hard to relate. And we need to make sure that we learn how to relate to one another. We need to learn how to treat one another. We need to learn how to be generous towards those who are in need. We need to have a heart of this generosity. The observation that Christ probably would have here is that he says, listen, you invited with an agenda here. You're not really about serving anyone here, even though you are serving them. You're about what you want to get out of this. And you shouldn't be like that. You should be reaching out to those who are hurting. And after the seating scramble, he wants to point out, hey, you who are in charge, you also don't get off the hook. Obviously, for the person in charge, he wouldn't have had to worry about what? Sitting too high up or sitting too far down. He's probably thinking, oh yeah, these people. And Jesus says, hey, I got something to point out with you. What are you doing? Why are you doing the things that you do? He says, when you give a dinner, when you give a feast, when you do these things, you have some options. Those options are, who are you going to invite and why are you going to invite them? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we talk the way we talk? Why do we interact the way we interact? Why do we reach the way we reach? Why do we do the things that we do? And how does that affect others? In our society right now, I feel like the younger generation, as they are supposed to be looking and seeing the example of those set before them, they are not seeing humility. And they're not really seeing generosity. And they'll be there eventually too, if their hearts don't get right. What happens is we turn into turf protectors, and we turn into self-interest scorers, even in the area of hospitality. Again, this is not just about how to be a good dinner host or how to not be a dinner host. This is about what is it that is going to take place. It is important to note, this is really the first mention of resurrection that pops up here in the Gospel of Luke, the resurrection of the just. Christ says here, there's a reason that you should be reaching out to those who can't repay you. There's a reason you should be reaching out to those who are in need, those who are in trouble, those who have nothing, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, the outcast, really, which has been the theme Christ has been going to. What do you do with the outcast? What am I going to do with the outcast? Now, again, in each case, Christ is the one who does what he says to do. Christ will invite in the lame, the maimed. He will invite in the poor. He will invite in the blind. He will invite in the outcast, as we'll see in just a moment. He says, you will be blessed if you do this right. You see, the opportunity is that we have within our generosity in the world around us is there's a great reward. There's a radical aspect of this. I think we should remember that both back then, the synagogue, and now today, the church is supposed to, biblically speaking, be fundamentally committed to the care of those who are poor and those who are disabled and those who are alone and those who are hurting. I'm so thankful to hear about, we made the announcement last week about helping those who are Ukrainian refugees. And the amount of you that gave $25 and $50 all these gift cards, thank you. The Word of God says this is religion. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, we don't want to fall into the side of that's all we're going to do. That's the social gospel. We don't want to find a side of, well, we're trying to just pay off and help society and lift up society. We should care for them. We shouldn't just say, oh, too bad, here's the gospel. There's a balance that has to take place here. And Christ is saying, your problem here is you are not generous to the people you're supposed to be being generous to. And if you do this, you will be blessed. There will be rewards. Why is it that people only give to get? Why is it so hard to be generous? And the reason is because we have agendas. We should be looking towards the end. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. These problems, humility and generosity, we are prideful and we have greed. I do think it's important to point out here that a person that does not know Christ as Savior will not receive rewards for their generosity in eternity. This is something that is only available to one who knows Christ as Savior, who will be able to be at the great wedding supper, who will be able to be at the great judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how it's looking around the table at this point. Have you ever wondered that? I mean, maybe your family has a rule, no politics, no religion, no sports, probably no throwing of food, you know, no arguments. But I wonder how this table setting is looking as Jesus is kind of walking through this. I wonder if Jesus is just casually eating, just talking, and they're listening, and they're telling this story, and there probably has been all the way up to this point a very awkward silence until verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know what inflection is going on here. I don't know if he's just making a general statement. This was kind of a general greeting, a general type of statement. Or if he's just saying a, "Verily, verily, yes, truly, truly, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's probably pulling off of what Christ has just said about the resurrection of the just. And after Christ has given this lesson of priority of salvation, the lesson of humility, the lesson of generosity, he's going to wrap these all together, pulling off of this statement. Up to this Christ, he's been talking about them. He's been commenting on them. You have a humility problem. You're seeking to exalt yourself. You have a generosity problem. You're giving with an agenda. So now he's going to tell a story. And he's going to weave the whole thing together. It's kind of the wrap-up of all that has been taking place. And it's a story about an invitation. It's a story about an invitation that is given and then a second invitation that would take place. For those of you that know this, back then the way that was taken is there was an initial invitation. Maybe today's modern would be an RSVP type of invitation. And then there was the second call, which is, all right, now it's time to come. Weddings kind of did this. There are a lot of ways that they did this. So it was like people were given an invitation. They're like, yep, I'm on board. But when the time came to respond to the invitation, the expectation was for them to respond to the invitation. And they're not going to respond very well. They're not going to respond well at all. There's a connection here a little bit with the judgment seat of Christ. I think this statement, "Blessed is he who shall eat of the bread in the kingdom of God," really kind of sets this up. This man who says this is looking forward to, as all the Jewish people have been doing, the messianic kingdom. I'm looking forward to the kingdom. But what Christ is going to talk about is like there are going to be people who are not going to be there is the point of this. So there were these two invitations. It was interesting as I read it. It said, one person said, "On the day of the banquet, a servant would be sent out to re-invite the invited guests. And to accept the first invitation but decline the second was an unconscionable insult." It was a grave insult. In fact, one commentator pointed out it was a grave enough insult to be grounds for waging war against someone to not accept this invitation. But we see what happens. There is an invitation. Verse 16, "A certain man gave a great supper, invited many. He set his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make bad," sorry, that's my addition, "excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground, I must go and see it. Well, if he'd already bought it, why did he need to go see it again? Maybe we could point that out. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. But he already bought them. Why does he need to test them again? I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, some of us may relate to that. She says no. Maybe I would say there's probably, biblically speaking, a person who was married was not supposed to go to war or really go to work for a year so they could figure that woman out. That took a year to figure that out. But here, they were never not allowed to go to a party or to an invited occasion. All right, or if there wouldn't have been a wedding going on at the same time, that wouldn't have been taking place. These are all bad excuses. It's about my place, my stuff, my relationships. They give all these reasons to say, no, this is why I'm not responding to the invitation I said I would respond to. Now, hopefully you're already putting this together in your mind. We're talking about the Jewish nation. We're talking about religious leaders who have been exposed to and say, I'm about God. But when the time comes to respond to, okay, the time is here to respond, to partake in salvation, say no. Verse 1, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Does that set of statements sound familiar? He had just said to this guy, you should have been inviting in these type of people. And he says, listen, there is a time coming when I will be doing the inviting. The servant said, master, it is done as you commanded. There is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Christ here is making a point about what I would call in terms is denial. Because that's what's taking place in the lives of these Pharisees, and that's what's taking place in the lives of those in the world around us, to deny Christ, to deny the invitation. And this is how people have done it all throughout time. I've got too much to do. I've got things to take care of. I've got a life to live. I've got relationships to build. No, thank you. We need to respond to the invitation. They made excuses. And he said, everybody's invited. There is a very, I will use this term, dispensational, Israel is going to deny this, and Christ is about to open the door to the world and open the door to the outcast. And Christ here says, nope, this is what's going to happen. He says, therefore, I say to, verse 24, don't miss this, I say to you, none of the men who are invited shall taste my supper. Christ turns it around. He says, there's a problem that you have here. You are the one that has to respond to this. You are the one who has to respond to the offer of salvation. You are the one that has to, as we sit around the table, has to respond to the offer of come to my table. Because that's what's ahead for us children of God. Is there's going to be a time when those of us that have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, where he is going to come and either call us into the air if we remain, or we who have passed will be reunited with our bodies, and there will be a great feast, a great marriage supper. And Christ's invitation to all of us is, come. Respond. Receive the gift of salvation. Our attitudes and our actions always have eternal implications. They have eternal implications in the lives of those around us. Are we being humble? Are we being humble when it comes to salvation and being humble when it comes to following after our Savior, what he says, this is the way we are to walk? Are we being generous? Are we saying this is how we need to reach out to those who are hurt, reach out to those who are dying, even reach out to those who are lost? And because of those things, I would say maybe we need to prioritize again, to prioritize salvation. I don't know what your agenda is this week. I don't know what your calendar looks like this week. But just making sure that someone hears the gospel and hears the good news of salvation that can provide healing to their heart and soul and provide for their eternity, is that part of the agenda? Who are you praying for to have the opportunity to share the gospel? Are you being humble? Humility brings a foundational strength because we are doing things the way God wants us to do. Everything we do should be in humility. We're just sinners saved by grace. Are we being generous? Are we saying, Lord, how do I provide? What have you given to me that I can provide for others, whether it's in just my work, my help, my labor, or whatever? And finally, have you responded? Christ had quite a dinner time there, didn't he? I wonder what it would have been like for those men to walk away from that. I wonder which one would have said, humility. I wonder which one would have said, that's not why we have dinners. We do it to socially stand. And I wonder which one would have not realized that Christ, when he said you, was saying to them right there in that seat, you're not going to be in eternity because you have not responded. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to respond. Lord, we need help. Our hearts are wicked. They are deceitful. Sin and pride and our own personal agendas can keep us from being the type of believers that you have called us to be children of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the world around us in a way that would make us see those who are lost and need a salvation. They need a healing that only comes by Christ. Lord, I pray you would help us, help me, help every one of us to walk humbly. To, as your word says, to walk humbly before our God, that we would be humbly reminded that everything we do, your eyes are on us. You want us to acknowledge who you are and who we are. May, Lord, that change how we handle the world around us, Lord. May we in honor, prefer one another and love one another. Lord, help us to be generous. I would pray you give each of us an opportunity to give above and beyond to those who are hurting and those who are in need. And, Lord, I pray that we would take the opportunity then to share the gospel. Lord, these things don't come to us naturally. They only come by your word and by your spirit. So, Lord, I would pray this morning, first, if there's anyone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, and, Lord, as they have heard the word of God, as they have heard about the fact that there will be an accounting, there will be a resurrection of the just, that there will be an eternity in heaven, that, Lord, they would recognize that you sent your Son to die on the cross for their sins. May they receive the gift of eternal life today. And, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to submit to your word, to consider what it means to humble ourselves, to give, and to share. Lord, may you get all the glory and honor through this. We ask this in Jesus' name.